We're spending 4 weeks together in Matthew 1 and 2, looking at the promises of God today through a chapter that has a lot of misunderstandings and a lot of Christmas manger scenes. We'll just say that. Matthew chapter 2. Hear now God's word. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went over before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The grass withers, the flower fades, but not so the word of God. It remains forever. There's an old saying, "You are what you eat." There is some truth to that. If I eat onions, my poor wife and kids know all about those onions for the next 3 or 4 days. The smell just comes out of my mouth and my pores, and it's not pleasant. I smell like an onion. Not only are you what you eat, even more true and profound is the fact that you are what you worship. All of us worship someone or something. Our hearts are made to worship. The problem is because we are sinners, our hearts, though, are idol factories. So we take good gifts of God, gifts like family and sports, comfort and money, leisure time, and we turn those good gifts into idols. How does that happen? Well, it happens because we love them and admire them and desire them more than we love God himself. All of us are idolaters. All of us have idols in our hearts. All of us know that deep in our hearts there are things that we often love or desire more than God. It may be a person, a lifestyle, a hobby, something or someone that makes us feel significant and satisfied. And when this happens, we have a disordering of our lives because we worship what we love and we become what we worship. Either more and more enslaved to that idol and sin, or by the grace of God alone, we become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, as he takes our stony hearts and gives us new hearts, as he turns our love for idols into love for him. We see this today in our text as we look at an amazing reversal, a shocking reversal, in fact. Those who are of the people of Israel in Matthew 2 have no desire to worship the Christ child. And those who come from a far-off country, Gentiles, bow down and worship the king. So the question today is, who are you? Who are you more like? The wickedness of Herod? The weariness of Jerusalem? And thirdly, the worship of the wise men? And then fourth, we will look at how this applies in particular to us. So we look at those four things in Matthew chapter 2. Here we are one chapter after what was a very long genealogy in Matthew 1. We saw promise and fulfillment through all those names. Then at the end of Matthew 1 last week, we saw how Jesus was born, that he is Emmanuel, God with us, that he is fully God and fully man, that he is only the only answer to sin and idolatry, that he is the one we worship. But now we see someone who has no desire to worship Christ. Sure, it looks like on the outward perspective, he does. This is King Herod. And if you just stopped reading where we left off today, it looks like Herod really wants to worship the Christ child. What do we know about this guy? Well, Herod has been ruling for a long period of time at this point. He's very old. He'll die within about a two-year period or less from the time of Jesus' birth. He died in 4 BC, so our calendars are off a few years. He has reigned about 35 years thus far. He was a friend of Augustus Caesar and Mark Antony. He was a powerful individual in his own way, in his own mind, even if he didn't have a lot of power officially. Herod is the king of the Jews at this point, or the puppet king of the Jews, shall we say. Rome is in charge. Herod, who is not even Jewish, is the one that Rome kind of is delegating to rule over Judea. Herod is half Arabian, half Edomite. Remember, Edom came from Esau. He comes from a political family. His father worked his way up in the Roman Empire. Herod did the same. Herod knew how to schmooze. He knew how to do favors to the right people, to get into the right position, to do what he wanted to do. Herod, though, was not a true king of David. He wasn't from the line of David. He was, though, a great builder. He built racetracks. He built up great cities like Caesarea. He even expanded the temple in Jerusalem to get particularly the Jews to like him. But Herod was a tyrant. He was devious. He was cruel. He did things in a wicked, malicious, conniving way. He was a megalomaniac, all about himself. He had 10 wives and 12 kids. He killed one of those wives. He killed three of his own sons. The Bible goes on in the New Testament and talks about others of his sons who continued in his very cruel, wicked ways. As Herod was about to die, historians tell us that he ordered a bunch of citizens to be arrested for no reason, and he said, "The moment I die, slaughter them all, because no one will grieve or mourn when I die, and I am determined that when I die, there will be mourning in this city." This is a wicked man. This is the king of Judea in the year that Jesus is born. And it says, at this time, wise men came to talk to Herod. We have a lot of sentiment built up around these wise men. Look at what the Bible says and doesn't say. How many of them are there? Doesn't say exactly. It says plural, wise men, magi. So there's more than one. There could be 40. There could be two. We don't know. It says nothing about them riding on camels. It also says nothing about them being at the manger scene the night of Jesus' birth. In fact, at this point in Matthew 2, months and maybe a year or two has gone by from the time Jesus is born. It says they come from the east. So they come perhaps from Babylon, from beyond the Jewish empire. They are a line of priests who are very interested in astronomy, stars, and astrology. A lot of paganism going on. They are scientists. Some of them are doctors. Some of them did many things that advanced society. Others of them were very wicked. They were scholars. They advised kings. You remember in the Old Testament where we read about these characters, these wise guys? The book of Daniel. In fact, in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar assembles the Magi and wants his dreams interpreted, and Daniel himself is elevated to be the top wise guy, the top Magi. Daniel was a scholar. And it's possible, although we don't know for sure, that the men who visit here in Matthew 2 may have been told things about God and the promises of God dating back to the time of Babylon and Daniel. We don't know that for sure, but they're here in a very interesting way. They come from the east. Where's that? Well, scholars debate. Some say they traveled 2 years to get here. Others say maybe 40 days, 800 miles. Whatever it is, they came from a long way. They came perhaps in a caravan to be protected from robbers. As one pastor says, probably not on camels, more likely on Arabian horses. They maybe had the cavalry of Persia with them. We don't know, but we do know they're powerful men. And we do know when they arrive, Herod and all the city is troubled. See that? It says Herod gets panicky. The word here is a word that's similar to your drying machine when it gets off its hinges and starts shaking a lot, just bouncing around, making noise. That's what's going on. Herod's panicked. He's agitated. He's shaking. He's distraught at the presence of these wise guys. All of Jerusalem is troubled. And Herod, in verses 7 and 8, begins by telling the wise men, I want to worship this king of the Jews. I want to know where this child is. But as we know from the rest of Matthew 2, Herod wants nothing of the sort. Herod wants to know more about where the Christ child is so that he can kill him. Herod wants to destroy any rival to the throne. Herod is all about Herod. He's hostile. He's saying one thing about worship and in his heart, devising murder. He's a wicked hypocrite. He wants the throne. He doesn't want to hear about a king of the Jews. He doesn't want to hear about a king of David, other than if he's there, exterminate him. Pomp, pride, arrogance, lies. That's what Herod's about. We live in a world that bows down to rulers like Herod, to people who praise men like Herod. And the sin of Herod is in our hearts even more closely. The sin of pride, anger, self-absorption. But for the grace of God, we would go the way of Herod. Secondly, the weariness of Jerusalem. What does it mean to be weary? Well, I use a lot of W's in the outline. That's part of it. It means to be apathetic, indifferent, unmoved. Herod himself calls the politicians and the theologians together. He says, okay, tell me where the Christ is to be born. Kids, where in the Old Testament does it promise that a Messiah will be born, in the location of where he will be born. If you were on trial and someone said, okay, are you a Christian? Do you know what you believe? Why you believe it? Not just Bible trivia, but in your heart, do you worship the King? We can't really claim to know God unless we know about him. And to know more about him is to begin to know him deeper, which means we have to be in his word, loved ones. Does his word grip you? Herod asks, where does the Old Testament prophesy the place of the birth of Jesus? The guy who's the puppet king of Judea doesn't know where the Old Testament prophesies the birth of the King of David. He asks these scholars. This is not a hidden riddle. It's very clear. Where is it? Micah, as we heard in the reading of the law, Micah chapter 5, or the reading of the call to worship. Micah 5 is written 700 years before the coming of Christ. So earlier in Matthew 1, we read about the prophecy of Isaiah, also from 700 BC, that the Christ will be born of a virgin. Now more details come as we read the Christ, born of a virgin, will be born in Bethlehem. But you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. So Bethlehem's a small town. Bethlehem is not the New York City of the day. It'd be more like Moose Jaw, Saskatchewan. Small population. What good comes out of Bethlehem? Well, the Messiah comes there. And the priests tell Herod that this is where the prophets have told us the Messiah will come. Matthew right now is telling you, take this page that's right in the middle of your Bible, or toward the end of your Bible, see where it says Old Testament, New Testament? Rip it out. Not literally. Rip it out, meaning the promises are fulfilled. This is one story. God's promised Messiah is going to be born of a virgin, he just was, and he's born in Bethlehem. And the same Micah who brought thunder from the law of God against the false rulers of his day says that one will come according to the Abrahamic covenant of grace and fulfill the promise to be born in Bethlehem. If you're a skeptic today, an unbeliever, we're glad you're here. We hope you will investigate the word of God and see that this confirms who Jesus is. This validates his identity. It verifies his ministry. It tells us Jesus really is who the Bible says he is. And what a contrast to Herod. Herod, who wants authority and power, wants to climb. Jesus, the King, who comes from heaven to earth. Jesus, the King, who is humbled to the point of death on a cross. Herod kills his enemies to keep his throne. Jesus dies for his enemies, lays down his life for his sheep, is the shepherd king of his people. See that in Matthew 2, verse 6? This ruler, Jesus, will shepherd my people, Israel. He's a gentle shepherd, a kind shepherd. What a contrast to Herod. And you would think the long-promised birth of the Messiah would bring throngs of people to Bethlehem, wouldn't you? These scholars, the priests, know exactly where the Messiah is to be born. How far away is Bethlehem from Jerusalem? About 10 kilometers. You would expect people to walk, at least, if not ride a horse or something, from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. The Bible's silent. Nobody goes. There is massive indifference among the people of Israel at the birth of the Messiah. The shepherds were there. People are talking about it. It's been months, maybe a year or two since the birth. And these guys hadn't gone. The chief priests knew the geography. They knew the biblical prophecies. They knew the answers. They're indifferent. Apathetic. have no desire to worship the Christ child. Apathy is not neutral. The apathy that these scribes have leads to rejection of Jesus' public ministry and leads to them crying out for Jesus' death at the end of his life. But for the grace of God, go we. Why didn't people go and worship Jesus in those days? Well, the same reason they don't often go today. Too inconvenient. Too early in the morning. Too late in the morning. Too messing up my schedule, my plans. I've got better things to do. They didn't go to Bethlehem, and many people today have the same excuse. What's the root of indifference? As one pastor says, it's pride. Thinking, I'm self-sufficient. I don't really need a Savior. I've got my own career, ambitions, goals, lifestyle. I'm going to live my life the way I want. It's called pride. It's called idolatry. The apathy of the heart is a prideful, idolatrous apathy. Saying, okay, Jesus, I like the idea of Christmas songs. I like it when the Mall of America plays Christmas songs. But I don't want Jesus anything to be affected in terms of how I really live my life. I want to continue in my pride, in my arrogance, doing this with this relationship, living in this sin in this area. I don't want you to be Lord over that. I just want to kind of lip the words, pretend, and go and live my life how I want. The indifference of the weariness of the people of Jerusalem is a sin that we need to repent of in our own hearts. Third, the worship of the wise men. The astounding thing is, the people of Israel, who have had the promises of God, the covenants of God, for hundreds of years, many of them were apathetic. But look at these wise men. They see a star. Matthew 2, verse 2. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. What's the star? We're not told exactly. Probably not a comet or a supernova. Probably something that God does by special revelation, a miracle, that is unique. We aren't told all the details of how it happened, but it happened. God did it. And it didn't just happen out of the blue. The star that God used to bring these wise guys from the east to Bethlehem was promised in the Old Testament. It was prophesied by a pagan Old Testament prophet named Balaam in Numbers 22 and 23 and 24. Balaam, who wanted to curse Israel, says, how can I curse Israel when the Lord hasn't cursed them? And this unbelieving prophet in Numbers 24 says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. Astounding. A star will come out of Jacob, and a scepter will arise out of Israel. It will crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Balaam, the unbelieving prophet, prophesies of a star coming out of Judah. Jesus is born of the line of Judah, that Jesus fulfills. And this very word is seen in Revelation 22, where we read of Jesus. He is the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. Do you see the connectedness of your Bibles? God's promises are God's fulfillment in Christ. If you're an unbeliever, do you see how these things happen? Not randomly. This is not like playing the lottery. God's doing this, planning every step of history, including your life, to bring you here today. Did these wise men know Numbers 24? Was that passed on from Daniel and the Israelites in Babylon in the 500s BC? We don't know, but God's at work here bringing them. fulfilling this promise. And we read that the star led them to a house. Verses 8 and 9. Not a stable. Remember, this is months, maybe up to 2 years after Jesus is born. And they come there, and what do? They see Mary and the child, and they worship. They bow down. This is God, the God-man. They see God face to face. And loved ones, the same God that they see face to face, you see by faith in the Word. And as we have baptism in the Lord's Supper, these are visible signs of the gospel. God says, as water washes away dirt, my blood of my Son washes away your sin if you trust me. God's not absent. He's not invisible. He's alive, and his word's alive. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. The Christ child is not just a sentiment to think, oh, it's Christmas time and I like warm fuzzies and I like these songs. Not a sentiment to be admired. Not an object just to be discerned and critically observed. He is God in the flesh to be worshipped. And they bow and worship and bring the best of their resources to give to Jesus. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Again, it doesn't say there are three of them. We three kings of Orient are, we don't know that. But there are three gifts. Gold, a symbol of royalty, a gift for a king. Jesus is the king of Israel. Such unlike the king who is Herod. They give him gold. They give him frankincense, used in the tabernacle for incense on the altar, used in the Song of Solomon in a wedding, kind of like perfume. Very, very expensive. They give him myrrh, a strange gift to give a newborn king. Used as an aesthetic, it has a numbing effect. Do you remember in Mark 15 and John 19, myrrh is mixed with wine and offered to Jesus to drink on the cross to numb the pain. He refuses it. Myrrh is used in John 19 in preparation of Jesus' body for burial. God's at work planning all of these events of history. The wise men didn't know all of these things that we know. Think of how much more revelation we have. But they worshiped. And it's very possible that the resources that they gave Mary and Joseph, which are very valuable, were what Mary and Joseph used to live when they had to flee to Egypt. Joseph had to leave his job. And these acts of worship show that they have true faith in the Christ child. Verse 12. After this, they're warned in a dream. They're warned not to return to Herod. They may have already suspected something, we don't know. But it's amazing that God's at work through dreams throughout Matthew. We saw it last week with Joseph. And God protects these who? Gentiles. From the schemes of his own covenant people. Who would surely have undone them, these wise men, for the unrest they brought. Why is it important that the wise men came? They're Gentiles. Among the first people to recognize the King of Kings are those from another land. We, many of us, are Gentiles from a land much further out than Babylon, a frozen tundra called Eden Prairie. We come as a part of the same covenant of grace, being grafted into the rich root of the olive tree. We come to worship the King of Kings. We come as Gentiles to bow down and say, Jesus, you are Lord of all my life. You are Lord of my time and my possessions and my relationships. We come to offer, as we see finally, true worship. What about you? Is that the cry of your heart today? Do you cry, Jesus, I am nothing. I am a sinner. I am vile. I am polluted. All my righteousness is in you. All worship and glory belongs to you. I want to live my life out of gratitude to you. I have joy in my heart because of you. Is that your cry? Jesus, kill the idols of my heart. Slay them. Make me more like you, not more like these idols. I know where I'm tempted. I know my indwelling sin. I know my need for a Savior. Jesus, make me more holy. Bring me to glorify you fully. Is that the prayer of your heart? Only the Holy Spirit can give us that true desire and love and obedience. Because we live in a world with more technology, more vacations, more earthly comforts, and more loneliness than ever before. We live in a world where people have technologies and prosperities that we have never seen before. And yet, we are so disconnected from each other. We live in a world where people go out to lunch and they're on their smartphone talking to someone while there's someone sitting across from them. We live in a world of disconnectedness. People long for community. They long for genuine, authentic relationships. And Christ, by his Spirit, creates this community called the church. These are your brothers and sisters, loved ones. The ones that you are naturally drawn to by your personality and the ones that you bristle against. Your earthly family as well. God has placed you in that earthly family for a reason. Do your brothers and sisters in Christ know of your love for them here? How about your in-laws and your earthly brothers and sisters who may be in another place, or those people you just don't like to talk to? If you are a worshiper of Christ, that means your heart will begin to be changed towards the people you like the least. It means you'll say, God, this area of my life, this indwelling sin, take it. Kill the sin in me more and more, that I might be a worshiper of you in all these areas of life, that my patience for my brothers and sisters in Christ will grow, that my love for theology will grow, yes, but that it will be a love for God, that I will love to know God, not just know about God. God is seeking genuine worshipers, and he creates this community called the church by his blood and Spirit. Loved ones, is that the passion of your life? That God would be glorified, that the nations would worship him? Or do we look at the nations as bothersome inconveniences? You see, when you are a worshiper of God, your heart towards people is changed. You begin to pray for your enemies, not complain about them. You begin to pray for those loved ones in your family who don't know Christ, not try to beat them, not in pride try to boast about how much more money you make than them or how much better your family is than them. Your heart changes towards them. You long to see them become worshipers of the King. You long to see Christ glorified as your family gathers this Christmas time. You long to reach out to those who are lonely and isolated. Worshippers of God. That's what God is seeking. And so, as you reflect on this time of year, maybe you're full of joy. The birth of covenant children. We've had two covenant children baptized today. Maybe it's a tough year for you. The loss of a job, the loss of your health, your strength, the loss of hope, the death of a loved one. In these struggles, loved ones, remember, you are gently led by the Shepherd King. That's who Jesus is. In joy or in sorrow, in life or in death, God calls you to worship him, to bow down before him, and to glorify him. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forevermore. Amen. Let's pray.